and just thought, this is not the way it's supposed to be. The world is turned upside down. Have you felt that? Surely you have. At some point, maybe even this past week, as we read report after report of what is coming out from Oregon, surely you have thought, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is where Paul finds himself in chapter 25 of the book of Acts. We see Paul standing again in another trial before Festus and Agrippa. He's in this predicament, and it's not the way it's supposed to be. The greatest evangelist and theologian the world has ever known, the Apostle Paul, standing again in court with trumped up charges. You look at the unfounded accusations against Paul, these trumped up charges, and you see it's not the way it's supposed to be. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, we see that Paul is accused of the same crimes time and time again, and though none of it can be substantiated, what? He needs to provide a defense again. And these are serious charges. Verse 8, Paul says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. He lists three things in his defense. These are the same bogus charges laid before Paul that we saw last week, if you were here with us, in Acts chapter 24. Paul's basically saying, you accuse me of breaking the law of Moses, of being some type of sect, an illegal and religious sect in Rome. But I don't. I actually believe everything about the law and everything about the prophets. You accuse me of being sacrilegious, of desecrating the temple. But actually, you know what happened was that I was in the temple undergoing a purification ritual, being a good law-abiding Jew, actually, when a riot broke out against me. You accuse me of being against Caesar, of being a rabble-rouser, a troublemaker, of being against the government. But there's no evidence of it. I didn't start a riot. I'm not this international terrorist that you are making me out to be. I'm not a troublemaker. And these accusations come time and time and time again for a better part of 2 years. Verse 11, Paul even says, if then I am a wrongdoer, what? And I've committed anything worthy of an offense. If I've done something wrong, if I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. He says, look, if I did the crime, I'll do the time. If you can show me, if you have proof, bring it before. Come, I'm ready. This is what Paul has meant in chapters 23 and 24 when he says he has strived to have a clear conscience before God and before men. He's saying, I have a clear conscience before God, and I have a clear conscience before all these people, all of you, that I am not a rabble-rouser, that I am not a lawbreaker. He says, look at my life. Examine the evidence. And if I am guilty, then so be it. But bring the evidence. Show me. Show me or give me my freedom. Festus is this new governor who replaces Governor Felix that we saw in chapter 24 last week. Governor Felix was the procrastinator from last week. But we have Festus here, and Paul says to him in verse 10, look, I'm standing before you in the tribunal, and yet he says, you know very well that I have done no wrong. He says, Festus, Governor Festus, you know that I have done no wrong. And he does know. Because what does he say in verse 19? We're kind of skipping around this morning. In verse 19, Festus will stand before King Agrippa, and he says, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. You know, Festus knows very well what is going on here. He says, King Agrippa, I've looked into it. And all this controversy surrounding this man, he's actually innocent. There's nothing there, nothing substantial. But there is this thing about this man called Jesus. There's a dispute of whether or not he's alive. I don't know what the big deal is. Then in verse 25, further down, you see, he says, I found that he has done nothing deserving death. Time after time, Paul is exonerated. He is exonerated by Claudius Lysias, the tribune who kind of looked over his case before in chapter 23. And he says, I found nothing wrong with him. Then in chapter 24, Felix can find nothing wrong with him. Then in chapter 25, Festus can find nothing wrong with him. And yet here he is. Yet here he is. He continues to be clapped in chains. He continues to be imprisoned. With all these unfounded accusations being assailed against him for 2 years. And it's been, I mean, think about 2 years of prison. The end of chapter 24, it says that 2 years elapsed. You know, Felix kept Paul in prison for nearly 2 years, refuses to give him justice until he is recalled back to Rome, and Festus comes in as his new governor. 2 years. When we read the story, it goes by rather quickly. We read chapter 24, and then it goes to chapter 25, and we're like, oh, not a big deal. But we forget how long it is that Paul's in custody waiting for trial. I mean, think about where you were 2 years ago. Where you were 2 years ago. What was it like in the year 2013? Obama was just inaugurated in January as the new president for his second term, right? 2013 is when we remember the Boston Marathon bombings. 2 years ago, little fun fact, to this very day was when Linsanity, the movie, was released in theaters. 2 years ago, my daughter wasn't born. My son had not entered yet into preschool, or he had just entered into preschool. 2 years ago, Pastor Belland, was not our pastor at this church. 2 years ago, we had just moved down to worship in this sanctuary. It goes by quickly, but think of all the places you've gone to, all the places you've eaten at, you know, all these fun things that you've done and all these people you've met and all these people you've gotten to know. Over 2 years, and here's Paul, still in custody. Not fair. Not fair when he has been exonerated time and time again. Justice delayed is justice denied. And as he's been waiting around for 2 years, the people who put him there are still waiting to kill him. Can you imagine that? Chapter 25, verses 2 and 3. The chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill Paul. Now, 2 years, okay? Festus comes to power. He goes to Jerusalem to meet his constituents, these people in Jerusalem. And all the while, for these 2 years, they've been plotting and conspiring. We still want this man dead. I mean, according to historical records, it's even a new high priest that is there. It's not even the old high priest. It's a whole new regime. And yet they still are angry enough at Paul. Can you imagine that? It's one thing to be mad at somebody for a brief time and say, oh, I'm going to get him. But it's another thing to be angry over 2 years with unfounded, unwarranted acrimony against him. These people are stewing and waiting and conspiring. They're thinking, oh, Felix is gone? Well, there's this new governor. Well, let's go talk with our new governor. Let's go have this new governor come and have him take Paul, who is in prison, and bring him down to Jerusalem to be tried. Because on the way, it doesn't even matter about the court. As he's going through the narrow streets of Jerusalem, we'll send one of our men to have him taken care of. That's how much they hated Paul. And then think of the cast of characters that sit in judgment over Paul. Felix and Drusilla, both of whom we met last week, Felix, who is on his third wife, and Drusilla on her second. Felix, who in history was known as a cruel and heavy-handed governor, so heavy, in fact, that he had to be recalled back to Rome. Felix, who had seduced a young, probably 17-year-old Drusilla from her first marriage to be married to him. These are two that held Paul's life in his hands. And then we have Festus. History tells us he's a little bit better than Felix, a little bit more upstanding. He seems to be a capable judge. He's not ready to dawdle. He's not a procrastinator like Felix was. And yet he makes his decision concerning Paul exactly like Felix, based on favors, based on political expediency and convenience. You see this in verse 25 and 26. He says, I found that he's done nothing worthy of death. So he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. And look at verse 26. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. Verse 27. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see the irony here? Paul knows that he won't get a fair trial if he gets sent to Jerusalem, and then he appeals to Caesar as his Roman right. But this appeal puts Festus in a difficult spot. He would actually have to send Paul over with an official report of why he's sending this person over. On the one hand, if the charges were unsubstantiated and of easily remedied, the emperor would have said, why are you sending him to me? This is a bogus charge. It's not a big deal. Couldn't you, Governor Festus, have handled this situation without sending him to me? It's like sending something up to the Supreme Court and the Supreme Court saying, nope, I'm not dealing with it. Send it back down. On the other hand, if Paul, a Roman citizen, appealed to Rome, there has to be something substantial, something grave enough to warrant this action. And Festus says, I found nothing wrong with Paul. I found nothing to write to Caesar about him. I can't send him to Rome because I need to have some charges against him. All the while knowing that he's innocent. And he indirectly blames Paul for this absurd situation. He says, well, he appealed to Caesar, so I guess I have to send him. Festus doesn't know what to write, but it's because he's unwilling to be just. What Festus is doing is he's fishing for a reason. Isn't that what's going on? He's fishing for a reason to write down to send Paul to Rome. He refuses to make an unpopular decision. He knows Paul has done nothing deserving of death, yet he chooses to save himself instead of an innocent man. He says, if I let him go, my poll numbers are going to go down. My Jerusalem constituents aren't going to like me as much anymore. So both of them, Felix and Festus, out of a favor of the Jews, keep Paul imprisoned. They barter away what they know to be right. That's the sort of man sitting in judgment over Paul. And what about this king Agrippa? Now, the political system in the Roman Empire can be a little confusing. Essentially, every province has a governor, and every province is ruled by a king who is over this larger region. So this king that you meet here, King Agrippa, is not Caesar. Okay? Let's be clear on that. He is king over this area, and this king is subservient to Rome, and yet he is a Jew. He's also a Jew. Okay? He has the right to appoint the high priest in Jerusalem. Now, this Agrippa we meet here is Herod Agrippa II, son of Herod Agrippa I. Okay, it's not hard. So we know who Herod Agrippa I is because we met him back in Acts 12. He is the one who was giving the speech, and everyone said, oh, you know, a voice of a god and not a man. And then all of a sudden, he was eaten by worms and he dies. That was Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the Second is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who slaughtered the innocents when Jesus was born. His uncle is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist and the one whom Jesus called a fox. That's not a compliment. So this Agrippa of Acts 25, though king over the region, is of the most perverted lineage. And you have Agrippa coming in with Bernice. Now listen to what the historian Josephus has to say about Bernice. But as for Bernice, she lived a widow a long while after the death of the king of Chalcis, who was both her husband and her uncle. So that's her first husband, her uncle. Yeah, yeah. And it gets worse. But when the report went that she had criminal conversation with her brother Agrippa, she persuaded Ptolemy, who was king of Cilicia, to be circumcised and to marry her, and as supposing that by this means she should prove those calumnies upon her to be false. And Ptolemy was prevailed upon, and that chiefly on account of her riches. So what's that saying there? There was a rumor that she was having criminal conversation with Agrippa. What that means is that there was this well-known rumor and widely believed that Agrippa and Bernice were in an incestuous relationship. You may have thought as you were reading this, oh, Felix and Drusilla, oh, husband and wife, okay, chapter 24, and then now we come to chapter 25, and then we see Agrippa and Bernice, and you think, oh, yeah, husband and wife. Bernice is Agrippa's sister. Drusilla, Bernice, and Agrippa II are all siblings. So here comes Agrippa with his sister. And Josephus says that there was this criminal relationship between the two. So much so that to put an end to those rumors, she went off and married Ptolemy. But of course, that didn't last long, and she actually came back to Agrippa. So here you have Agrippa, most likely in an incestuous relationship with his sister, who had been married to her uncle, and they come into Caesarea with great pomp and circumstance, as it says in verse 23. I mean, you think of pomp and you think of Will and Kate, right? William and Catherine. And you think of chariots and horses and white gloves and people standing at attention, and you think of Westminster Abbey, and you think of Downton Abbey and Buckingham Palace and all this pomp and circumstance. That's what they're doing here. It says in verse 23 that the military tribunes are there. There were probably 5 military tribunes, and they were in charge of 1,000 people each, and so there's probably 5,000 people at this gathering, on top of those 5 military tribunes. In addition, there all the prominent men of the city are there as well. All this pomp and circumstance, because here comes the king, and not quite the queen, but his sister Bernice coming in. And these are the people who hold Paul's life in his hands, in their hands. This sordid cast of characters who have all the power and all the pomp and all the pageantry on their side, and yet not exactly Paul's equal in terms of piety or courage or integrity or having a clear conscience before God and before men. No, it's Paul. No robes, no pomp, no circumstance, just dressed in his simple garbs, chained. It must have appeared to him like the theater of the absurd. Daryl Bach writes that this is a world turned upside down. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. It's one thing to have some person who sins and breaks the law, and then you have this judge, this good and righteous judge, judge over you and sit under that judgment. But here we have something turned completely upside down. The one who should be criminal is the king. This is a world turned upside down. I remember years ago when one of the pastors at the church I was a part of was removed from the church by the elders of the church. The pastor had refused to perform a wedding between a professing Christian and a non-Christian, according to 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 2 Corinthians 6:14. And the problem was that this pastor, in refusing to perform this marriage, was upsetting the balance on the elder board because the marriage involved one of the elder's daughters. Pretty soon, this pastor was dismissed, and he had served there for decades. In fact, this pastor was even approached in the parking lot and threatened with physical violence by one of those elders. And I remember as a young man thinking, this is a world turned upside down. Here is a man who was willing to stand under biblical conviction, and here was another man who was clearly not even a man of God. And we're thinking, how did he ever come into that position to even be an elder at the church? Some of you face seriously unfair charges and misunderstandings. Some of you here are in Acts 25. You face unfounded accusations, unwarranted acrimony, unjust action. People have the worst ideas about your motives and your actions. It doesn't matter what you say or how you explain it. Some of you have even been wrongly accused. I know some of you who are at the end of bogus lawsuits. Have you had a situation where even your best and most true defense doesn't get anywhere because they're not interested in hearing careful explanations? Not interested in anything except tanning your hide or saving their own? Have you ever had lesser people sit in judgment over you? Have you ever had that experience of, you know, maybe you're a little bit older and maybe you're 45 or you're 55 and you have somebody who's 25? This person who just graduated from grad school coming and telling you what you can and cannot do, and the worst thing is you know how that person got their job and you know how that person got their position, who they finagled to get into that position, who they manipulated, who they talked to, and how their life is, and how they got their power by sleaze and by intimidation. Christian critics who don't go to church. People suspicious of your finances who have mounds of debts. Mounds of debt. Politicians who talk about how much they want to help the weak, and they got there by completely bullying everyone into their own power. I mean, we think of how the Bible speaks to these things, of Psalm 73, which speaks of men who deserve the hottest hell, and yet they seem to lie in this warm and nice bed. Men who are arrogant and prideful and violent and gluttonous, but are placed in a position to brag and bully and bluster and browbeat. Men with high heads like tall chimneys, but only vomit out black smoke. Have you ever sat under the judgment of lesser men? Have you ever been in a position much like Acts 25? And you think, surely this is a world upside down. This is not the way things ought to be for the Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul, free from reproach, innocent before God and men, subject to the whims of people like Felix and Drusilla and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And yet, in another sense, this is exactly as it was supposed to be. We need to understand that what purpose this incident plays in the structure of the book. Why has Paul made his appeal to Rome? Certainly, he thought, maybe I'm not going to have a fair trial, and so that's part of the reason. Certainly, it's for the vindication of the Christian faith, that he may be showing Theophilus, who he's writing this book to, that you have nothing to fear from Christians, and that being a Christian doesn't make you a bad Jew or a bad citizen. But ultimately, it was that he might share the gospel in Rome. You remember Acts 9:15, where Paul is converted, and God says to Ananias concerning Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That's what God said about Paul at his conversion. He said, "I have this man in mind. I have this man. I have this mission for this man. And his mission is this, that he will speak to Gentiles and he will stand before kings and he'll stand before rulers." And here he is. Before King Agrippa and before Bernice, before Governor Festus, before military tribunes, before the most prominent men of the city. You remember Acts 23:11, where Jesus stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified before me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So what does this story play in the larger story of God's mission? God wanted Paul to get to Rome. God wanted Paul to get to Rome. And if Paul was going to get to Rome, God would get him there. Now, God could have gotten Paul there by a nice voyage, sea voyage. He could have been on the most luxurious cruiser to get to Rome. But tell me, how would he have preached before the tribune? How would he have preached before Governor Felix and Governor Festus and before King Agrippa and Bernice and all these military tribunes and prominent men of the city? Paul's imprisonment would mean the writing of the New Testament. Paul's imprisonment would mean that he would be on a ship to Rome and that those people on the ship would not die of shipwreck, because God knows what he's doing. That's what we see in chapter 25. Paul is going to Rome just as the Lord promised him on that night in Jerusalem more than 2 years ago. Do you see how God secretly and stunningly, through so many providential circumstances and rulings and decisions and movements and false starts and mishaps and mistakes in ways that we could have never planned, through all the injustices, all the delays, and all the sorry people who are sitting in judgment over Paul, God knows exactly what he was doing. He wanted Paul to preach before Gentiles and kings, and here he is. He wanted Paul to go to Rome, and there he goes. His divine purposes will not fail. And you have to remember that you are but in the middle of your story. Friends, you are but in chapter 25. You're not at the end. Now, some of you, I know, have less chapters than others, but you're not at the end. You know where you've been. And if you're a Christian, you know where you will be. You will be in glory with Christ. And everything in the middle, you say, how does that work? How's this working? What's that? What's going on here? We don't know, but God knows. You take the bookends of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and it says, my gospel's going to go out. Jesus says. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, to the very heart of imperial power. You will be my witnesses. And how does Acts 28 end? How does the book of Acts end? Acts 28, verse 31, it says this, that Paul is at last in Rome, and it says this, that he is proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We know the beginning of Acts 1. We know the end at Acts 28. And yet here we are in Acts 25. We don't know how it's all going to connect, but God does. Some of us know the Bible so well that we've lost any sense of amazement to consider what God is doing in our lives. And what's worse is we lose sympathy with one another. When you're stuck in Acts 25, we need one another to be encouraging one another. To say to one another, a brother, sister, I know that you cannot see what is happening, but brother and sister, know this. You are just merely in Acts 25. This is not the end for you. The end is sure. The end is clear, and to encourage one another. We think about Jesus, and we think about Genesis 3:15, and we think about God's promise that a child would be born who would from the woman Eve, and this person will crush the head of the serpent. And we as Christians, we read that passage, and we think, what? Jesus. Like, Jesus is going to, yeah, that's wonderful. It's Jesus. But yet we forget that it took thousands of unfulfilled years for it to happen. Instead, what we see is the world becoming increasingly wicked. Instead, what we see is that a flood comes upon the whole world. We see a promise come to Abraham that he would be a great nation. And yet he only has one child in his old age. And when he finally has that child, after years and years of waiting for that child, God says, you go. And you sacrifice him. And when that child grows up, and he has twins who are literally at each other's throats, and then finally, we see that Jacob has his sons, and then his sons are acting in foolish ways. And you see how his sons sell their brother Joseph into slavery, and how the family almost dies from famine until they're brought into Egypt, only just to be slaves to Egypt. And finally, when they're no longer slaves in Egypt, what happens? They get exiled into Babylon. They get exiled into Babylon. And then the prophets and God is silent for 400 years until finally somebody comes out from the middle of this wilderness. It's John the Baptist, and he's preaching, and they say, oh, he's the one. And then he gets beheaded. And then finally the Messiah comes, and he's amazing, and he's wonderful, and he's crucified. It wasn't like the promise of Abraham seemed like a sure thing and a done deal. And yet here we are, children of Abraham, children of the promise. God working all along, guiding, leading, prompting, steering, carrying out his purposes. And he will do the same for you, even if you are in chapter 25 and you have Agrippa breathing down your neck. Yes, the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Your world may not be going according to plan, but do you believe that God will get you before kings if that's what he plans? Do you believe that? That he knows how to get you to Rome if that's what he promised? Do you believe that Murphy's Law holds no sway over our Lord? That it's not random entropy from your Heavenly Father who loves his children and knows exactly what's best for them? When it comes to God's eternal purposes and the good he has in store for his children, take courage, church. All is according to plan. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the life of Paul. We thank you for the example that he is to us. And we ask as we continue to get to the end of the book of Acts, that we would be reminded of the ways in which you have led, the ways in which Jesus Christ, though not present with us, continues to reign and continues to care for his people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me. Trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there his faithfulness is told, and there his faithfulness is told. Within the night I know your peace. The breath of God brings strength to me, and each morning mercy flows as treasures of the darkness grow. As treasures of the darkness grow, I turn to wisdom, not my own. For every battle you have known, my confidence will rest in you. Love endures, your ways are good. Your love endures, your ways are good. When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till you complete the work begun. Till you complete the work begun. One day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope you called me to, and in your kingdom paved with gold. I'll praise your faithfulness of old. I'll praise your faithfulness of old.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed. Please join us upstairs in room 201.